Lovely. Okay, well, shalom everyone. Nice to see you. Nice to see some old faces returning. You're very, very welcome. For those who are joining us this week, and if you're not up to speed, we've been, well, last week we started a new mini series called Equipped for Battle, Learning the Art of Warfare. And Lord willing, it will be running for the next few weeks. We'll see how far the Lord wants to take it, but for now, we feel very much that this is the course the Lord would have us tread. So, tonight's focus, last time we looked at a mind for war, thinking mostly about having the right mindset towards spiritual warfare. We talked last week of some of the dangers in this area of going off a cliff edge, I suppose, and going into some extreme areas which perhaps are not entirely in line with scripture. So we talked, I think, the main points coming out of last week were the need for humility, the need for a taking our orders from the Lord, so submission to the Lord's orders and authority. Courage, we mentioned briefly at the end, and I suppose the devotion to the Lord, magnifying the Lord, fearing the Lord, faith, those sorts of things all came through. But tonight, what we want to do is look at the Lord's objectives. And this is not necessarily, this is kind of the wider objectives, the main objectives of the Lord. We'll be looking at strategies and tactics, perhaps, in future sessions, but I think it's very important for us to have a firm foundation or firm understanding and clear understanding of what the Lord's overall objectives are, so that we don't end up in fighting the wrong battles, praying the wrong prayers, spending our time and resources in the wrong areas, and potentially even making sure that we avoid unnecessary casualties. So tonight, we're going to look at what our objectives, or well, certainly what the Lord's objectives are, and therefore what should our objectives be in this battle that we find ourselves in. And as someone said last week, we don't choose war, the war chooses us. The fact that we are in the kingdom of God means that we are in a battle, whether we like it or not. So let's just begin tonight with committing it to the Lord. We want his understanding, his wisdom, his revelation, his clarity, so that we can hear from him and leave this place hopefully clearer in some way as to what the Lord is wanting to achieve in these days. So let's just commit this time now to him. Father, thank you for my fellow soldiers, my brothers, my sisters. Lord, for all that you've gathered here this evening, and Lord, perhaps even some still to arrive. Lord, we trust that you have everyone here who you want to be here. And Father, we are trusting you, Lord, to speak to us. Lord, because if you don't speak through your word and through your spirit, Lord, our discussion tonight will be vanity. It'll be pointless. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear your thoughts. We want to understand your objectives in this war. So, Father, we just commit this time to you. We lay it before you. We ask you to be Lord, to guide our thoughts, to guide our words, to guide what we say and what we don't say. Father, be a guard over our mouth, as the psalmist prayed. And Father, we just thank you for this privilege of being together. Father, I just pray for courage for those of us who need to speak, restraint for those who need to be restrained. And Lord, we just thank you for the fact that we are your body. One body, with one, I suppose, in a sense, war to fight, against the enemy. And so, Father, give us a clear understanding, Lord, so that we know how to focus in these days of confusion, in these days of distraction, Lord. Give us focus and give us clear understanding of your priorities. So, Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So if anyone's just joined us, I think maybe one has just joined us. Very welcome tonight. We are continuing our series on Equipped for Battle, Learning the Art of Warfare. And tonight's topic is about our objectives, the Lord's objectives in this battle. So I would like to pass over to David Searle, if that's possible, if he would like to kick us off this evening.
Okay, thank you, Barry. Yes, I've been thinking a lot about this over the last, a couple of years. Actually, it started about 6 months ago when I started really looking at spiritual warfare. When I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and I suddenly thought every phrase of the Lord's Prayer is a declaration of war. You can work that one out for yourself. You go away and look at it. And then you sort of brought it all to life when we started thinking last week. And yeah, what is really striking me as I've been thinking about it is spiritual warfare encompasses everything that we do or don't do as Christians. But normally when you hear about spiritual warfare, you know, people are wanting to go and, you know, stamp on the devil or things, good things like, you know, prayer walking and ministry of the gifts and so on. And we think of everything along those lines. But as you said, Barry, you know, very rightly, we can, if we're not careful, end up fighting the wrong battles if we're not actually following the Lord's instruction, if we don't know what God's, or if we lose our focus on what God's objectives are. In every war, there has to be, you know, the commanding officer has the main objectives. We need to know what the war is supposed to achieve, for one thing. Chris gave us a good introduction to that last week. Where are the battles to be fought? What are the objectives you're achieving? And then, only then, can you really think about strategies and plans and tactics. And when I think of God's objectives, I think they operate at two layers, if you like, two levels. God has an objective. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says that God has revealed to us the mystery of his will, which is to gather together all things in one, under one head, even Christ. So that's God's overarching objective in the whole of creation. And then towards the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about he's appointed Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So God, if you like, brings the church into the picture alongside Christ. So while it's not ours at the moment, I believe, to be trying to restore the whole of creation to its Edenic pristine conditions, God will do that eventually. We need to now say, okay, what are Jesus' objectives? So in Matthew 16, 18 to 19, that Chris brought to us last week, your Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the gates of Hades and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That was, Chris unpacked that beautifully last week. At this point in redemptive history, as I see it, the church is the only agent, physical agent on the earth, for God's strategy. Obviously, with the Holy Spirit, we have the Word, we have Christ as the head, but as the members of his body, we are the ones. At other times in history, it's been other cases. It has been history, has been Israel. It will be Israel again, I believe. But at this point, the church is. So what does Jesus say to the church? And we touched on this last week. Spiritual warfare is not a question, as I think I made this point last week, not a game of whack-a-mole, where you're hitting things here and there and whatever, but you're obeying orders, and you made that point in the introduction, Barry. So what are Jesus's objectives for the church? Well, his last words, and we read them last week, Jesus came to them and said, all authority is given in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is Matthew 28:18-20. So what's the objectives? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Now there's a mixture of objectives and strategy in that, but basically that's the church's commission. And there's a second part to it. In Romans 8:29, Paul talking about the church, those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And in Galatians 4:19, Paul writes to the Galatians, says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So I would like to summarize, really, what's the objectives of the church is to make disciples who become like Jesus. Has the church got any other overriding objective at this point in redemptive history? And I'd be interested, we'll throw that one open for discussion. As far as I can see, that's it. Everything we do is focused towards making disciples who become like Jesus. And that's the way we glorify Jesus and that we exalt Jesus. He's already the victory. He's already won the major victory. We're already conquerors in Christ. And so this is where I think we have to be working. So Jesus' strategy then is for the church, which is his body. Now, when I say the church, I'm not talking about the visible church, the institutional church. We're thinking about the church, which is his body. The members, the believing members together are his body. So we are here tonight, members of his church. You know, we're believers, we're all of one mind. The church, which is his body, needs to be strategically planning and working towards his objectives under his orders. How did Jesus live his life? Romans 15:3, even as Christ pleased not himself, he came to do what his Father said. And 10 times in John's gospel, he says either he speaks the words the Father gave him, or he does the things the Father he saw the Father doing, or he tells the things that the Father showed him. He teaches what the Father's teaching. If Jesus had to live his life in total dependence upon his Father, can we do anything else? The servant is not greater than his Lord. And in order to do that, I think it requires that the whole counsel of God. Paul in Acts 20:26 says, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So we have to have a broad perspective. We have to know that, we have to know the word and so on. But if I just summarize on that, objectives, the overriding objective I believe God has given to the church and Jesus has given to the church, make disciples who become like Jesus. And everything we do needs to be working towards those objectives.
Great. Thank you, David. Thank you for that excellent introduction. I throw it open now to the floor. Would anybody like to ask a question or make a further comment or add their own thoughts?
Chris? That's it.
Well, in the light of that, I think I have to say a couple of things. Amen and amen. I think that was a marvelous introduction, David. Thank you very much indeed. Well, as you were speaking, I must say my thoughts were drawn to Acts chapter 1, where we're talking about discipleship, and it's quite right that we should. You say that the disciple is to become like his Lord. That's, I think, straight out of the Greek of the New Testament, because the word for disciple is mathetes, and that can fairly be translated as apprentice. And my father was an electrician, and an excellent one, and he had a number of apprentices. And one of the lovely things is that once they'd gone through his hands, as it were, and were journeyman electricians in their own standing, some of them used to go to places where my father had worked. And it was very interesting how some of those employers used to say to those young men, "Oh, we know who apprenticed you. You must have been one of Ernie Hill's apprentices, because we can see him in you. The way you do it, your whole approach to your work speaks of him." And that's always stuck with me. And what a lovely testimony if the Lord's name is glorified in your life and mine, so that when people look at us and the work we do, they say, "My goodness me, I see you there, and that makes me think of Jesus. Not only what you do, but your whole character." And that to me is beautiful, because the character of Jesus is let loose in us by the Holy Spirit, and it's what Paul refers to in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, so forth, the characteristics of Jesus let loose in us as his body. And his ministry, what he does, let loose in us through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what we've heard concerning being like Jesus seems to me to be fundamental to our whole approach to everything, as David has said, but not least to our approach to spiritual warfare. Now, when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples for the last time before his ascension into heaven, he said some very fascinating things. I'm referring to Acts chapter 1. And this is the last time when he was with them between his resurrection and his ascension. And it says this, verse 3, "After his suffering, the Lord Jesus showed himself to these men," that is to say the disciples, "and he gave many convincing," or infallible, we might say, "proofs that he was alive," hallelujah, his resurrection, you see. "He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and then we're told what he was doing during that time, and spoke about the kingdom of God." And I honestly believe that that is, running alongside what David just said, the strategy of Jesus for the disciples, for the church. It's all about establishing his kingdom, bearing in mind that his kingdom, first of all, is within us as we submit to the King of Kings, do everything the Jesus way, following him, learning from him, obeying his word. This is the stuff of discipleship, but it's also the stuff of the kingdom. The kingdom is where the king dominates totally. And that has to be the quality of our discipleship. That has to be the quality of our Christian testimony, because I believe that is the secret of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is establishing the kingdom of our Savior at the expense of Satan's kingdom. And that is not just an optional extra for those who are so inclined, the lunatic fringe, if you will. No, it's mandatory for every born-again believer. We none of us can opt out of this. There is no conscientious objection. We're in it and right in it. And if we don't get used to that idea and start living in the light of the fact, well, we're going to get picked off. And I think it's that serious. But for me, establishing the kingdom, not in the sense that is often said today, you know, kingdom, dominion, and all that stuff, not at all, but living in the total rule of Jesus.
Thank you, Chris. That's really helpful. Strikes me as you just said that, that final phrase you said, living in the total role of God, I suppose, is it sums up Jesus' life. He was completely surrendered to the Father's will. So the two, I can just see this, the synergy in the two things that you've said and what David has said is essentially achieving the same thing. Total submission to God. Anyone else want to make a comment? Or perhaps a question?
Just as a tracer, I think it is astonishing when you look at this passage in Acts 1, that for the entire period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, this was his theme with the disciples. For that entire period, he spoke about the kingdom of God. And we need to rightly understand this and to proclaim it from the rooftops. We're proclaiming King Jesus and our being subjects of the King. Hallelujah.
Amen.
I think what was, to pick that up again, what was driving me in the direction of what I said was thinking particularly of the teaching that you've mentioned, dominion theology, Chris, and the teachings that are around in the church. And I've just been looking up the Seven Mountains Mandate. Now, under the Seven Mountains Mandate, the church has to basically take the seven mountains that they consider of the world: education, religion, family, business, government, military, arts, entertainment, and media, by breaking the church up into little units that will infiltrate those areas and bring those areas under the control of Christ. Not making disciples, but actually going in and, you know, having Christian rubbish collections and, you know, Christians doing all those sort of things. I'm trying to the actual words here. The church will be ruled by apostles and prophets, and that the church will basically take over the systems of the world. So that's what they're aiming for. They're aiming for political and economic and educational supremacy in the church, not making disciples. And it just seems to me to go completely against. Yes, Lewis, there is a guy called Walnow, Lance P. Walnow, took Jesus' command to go and make disciples as a mandate to effect social transformation. So we have to socially transform those elements of society and bring them under the control of Christ, which just seems, you know, it's just dissipating where we need to be making disciples, is what you stress. We need to bring in the kingdom into the lives of individual people who are being translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Nigel.
Yeah, I just wondered whether someone would like to reflect on the kingdom of God now and not yet, and how we can see more of the kingdom of God now. And, you know, we would all love to see the reign of God in absolute in our situation now, but the reality is that we don't in every situation. Can someone bring some of the scriptures to bear on that subject?
Well, I would simply respond that the kingdom now is within us. The Lord Jesus said as much. In other words, the kingdom is expressed as we bow the knee to the King. In the future, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in the earth. Hallelujah. That's the kingdom that's coming. But the kingdom now is decidedly within us. And I believe that that is a key to the way we should live and the way we should view the expansion of the kingdom in the earth here and now. It is as Christ rules in individual lives. That is the spread of the kingdom. I always remember the only occasion when I ever saw Martin Lloyd-Jones interviewed on the telly. I think he was averse to such things, and I understand why. But on one occasion, Joan Bakewell was engaged to interview him. And she made a very fascinating observation. She said, "Why is it, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that in your ministry, you never seem to tackle social issues?" And he thought for a moment and he said this, "I never do that because you cannot put the cart before the horse. What I do is so to proclaim the word of God that men and women will turn to him and be saved, and that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in them. And as that happens, they are so changed as individuals that they penetrate society and change it because they themselves have been changed." I thought that was really God's wisdom. And for me, speaks of making disciples. That's the key.
Yes, thank you. I don't know, Barry, what your strategy is and what your subjects are in successive sessions, but for me, one of the key things is for us to say, well, where are the battlegrounds in this battle? And for me, I think one of the key battlegrounds is in the mind of every believer.
Absolutely.
And I think that's what you're saying, Chris, isn't it?
Sure, absolutely.
The kingdom of God is within us, and we're all fighting this battle in our own minds. And I don't, Barry, is that something, a subject that we're going to be addressing for a separate session, or is that something we can talk about now?
I think we can talk about it now, Nigel. It's key for me. The civil war that is within us. The fight for will we surrender to the Lord? Will our flesh, you know, it's our the battle between the flesh and the spirit within us. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's very important that we talk about it.
Can I just come back on the kingdom? And David Andrew would normally say this in the Acts of the Apostles, they preached the king and the kingdom came. But that really leads into this whole question of, where are the battles lying? The world, the flesh and the devil, as the Anglican catechism has it, isn't it? Our three major enemies, but all those battles take place in the mind. And 2 Corinthians 10:4, which talks about strongholds, bringing down strongholds, and every proud thing which lifts itself up against the knowledge of God is in the mind. Ed Silvoso described a stronghold as a mindset impregnated by hopelessness, which accepts as unchangeable things which are known to be contrary to the will of God. And those are the strongholds we can get into or allow our minds to get into and to be crippled by it. So the mind is absolutely, absolutely crucial. But the mind is reached through the method of preaching. God chose that, you know, the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the thing preached, to bring down the intellects of the Greeks, to make foolish the wisdom of men. So it's the preaching of Christ which draws men, which then starts to transform the mind, which Paul writes a lot about that, of course.
Yeah.
Barry, have we got where you wanted us to get with objectives? Because I think we don't want to shortchange you on this subject.
No, that's fine. I mean, we can come back to it if other people have more questions, but at the minute it doesn't appear to be the case, so I'm happy to proceed forward. The thing I would say is that if we're clear on the objectives, which we've discussed for a little bit about the establishment of the kingdom of God and our, I suppose, our surrender to our King. One thing that we do want to look at some point is then obviously the enemy's strategy will be to try to impede that. And therefore, we want to look at the potential strategies that he has to impede the Lord's objectives. So I just perhaps just make one final call for anyone. Is everyone clear, or does anybody else want to speak about anything else about the objectives before we move forward? Is there anybody got any questions or want to make any further comments? Take that as a no. Okay. Okay. So if you want to proceed along these lines, yeah, it's fine. I don't know if we want to. Well, we can start thinking about the battlefield of the mind, because that's, as we all said, is where the war takes place. But we do need to be cognizant of the enemy's strategies, because I think often we can go through life feeling the battle, but not really realizing that we are being attacked, or we are. It's actually a battle we're fighting. We can just call it life. I've heard many Christians just call it, well, life's tough. And we need to have our eyes open to see that it's the strategy of the enemy to take us away from the Lord and to I suppose, fight against our desire to surrender to God. Because it's easy for us to sit here, I suppose, and say, yes, I surrender everything to God. And we can mean that, but I suppose when we get up and walk through life, then it's a very different story whenever there's a battle raging for a particular part of our life that we, in theory, would like to surrender, but in practice, it's a very different thing. So, yeah, Nigel, would you like to, Chris, do you want to speak?
Well, just to respond to that, Barry, I think this is where we see the whole concept of the army of the Lord. We're not called to be Don Quixotes tilting at windmills on our own. We are in a body, we're in an army, we are the army of the Lord. And I know that that is sometimes lampooned as being jingoistic, but actually, when we sing hymns like Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching Us to War, it's not something to smile about. It's the simple truth. And an army is successful when it fights as an army, as a unit. We need one another. And that is true at the local level, and it's true at the church universal level. But we have to start where we are. And I honestly believe that this is why there is such a heavy emphasis upon fellowship in the New Testament. Because when we are up against it as individuals and discouraged and aware that the devil is attacking us and we need to defend ourselves, but we feel almost impotent, it's when we need one another. And when James talks about confessing our weaknesses to one another, you know, that is the word, weaknesses. Confess your faults to one another. A fault is an area of weakness on the face of the earth, isn't it? The San Andreas fault, the Saro African Rift Valley. These are areas of weakness where there's been slippage. And that's the word that James uses. Confess your areas of weakness to one another. And I find that hugely helpful. But there is this strange reluctance in us to admit, even to our close Christian brothers and sisters, that we have these areas of weakness. But those give opportunity to the devil. If there's an area of weakness in my life, which I am reluctant to let other people be aware of, so they can speak into my life, feed me with relevant scriptures, pray for me, minister to me. If there's a reluctance in me to admit to that area of weakness, then that's where Satan can really do damage in my life. And so I think that when James says what he says, he's being intensely practical. All the apostles and all the writers of the New Testament knew about spiritual warfare. And so what they say is incredibly important.
Brilliant. Thank you, Chris. Really helpful. Would you like to follow up on that?
And I think that the Word of God does give us the knowledge that we need to conduct ourselves in this spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10:11 says that we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought, well, I am. What does that mean that we're not ignorant? But actually, the Word of God does say, it does give us a huge amount of knowledge about the devil's schemes. And if we are willing to sort of search out the knowledge that it gives us, we can find ourselves in a position where we do know how the strategies that he uses. There are lots of names that he's given, which give us an idea about the ways that he normally attacks, which is very, very helpful. We're told in all sorts of ways that he comes to steal and kill and to destroy. We're told that he's the father of lies. So we can pick up on all these, and there's lots more. We can pick up on all these details and equip ourselves to be ready for the battle, and also to link arms with each other. And as Chris says, be ready to defend each other when these things come our way.
Yes, like the Israeli army, they never leave casualties. Well, most armies never leave casualties on the battlefield. They go and rescue each other. And I think we do know what the devil's schemes are, but we don't always recognize them as the devil's schemes. Yeah. I think that's one of the problems. Yes, you know, in any warfare, intelligence about the enemy is absolutely vital, isn't it? And orders from above, military intelligence. Where do we get our military intelligence from? Well, we get it from the Word of God, the Spirit of God, through prayer, and through unity with others. Those seem to be the four major areas where we can get this intelligence from. But thinking about the enemy's strategy, I made a list of some of the things that the enemy does with us, but we don't always think of them as being the schemes of the enemy. So you know these things, you'll know them as I read them out. False teachers and teachings. Well, he comes to lit, to, he is the father of the liar and the father of lies, as you said. He infiltrates, he sows tares amongst the wheat. So Paul talks about false brethren who crept in to spy out our liberty. One of his strategies is to divide and conquer, to control and corrupt. But thinking back to the battlefield of the mind, things like lies, violent addictions, grumbling, anger, a critical spirit, divisive spirit, pride, fear. These are all his schemes, but as Barry said, you know, it's just life happens. Poverty, distractions, despair, isolation, mental and physical oppression. Oh, that's just life. I'll go to the doctor and get a tablet. You know, we need to understand where the devil is behind these things. Unforgiveness. You know, we see all these things, but these are the devil's tactics to get into our minds. And if we lose the battle there because we think, oh, this is just what happens, this is just the way the cookie crumbles, this is the way, you know, this is the deal I've been dealt in life or whatever, we're beaten before we even start.
I think that's really helpful. David, could you go through those four spiritual intelligence sources again?
Yeah, the Word of God. I've got some references as well if you want those. We must be saturated in the Word of God just like Jesus was, Matthew 4:1-11. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, That's, you know, the scriptures which will make you wise unto salvation. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable. You know the verses. The Spirit of God, it's only with his power flooding in and through us, John 16, 13. And in the connection with that, Jesus says, without me, you, John 15, you can do nothing. Prayer, everything must be saturated in prayer. In Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Paul talks about praying at all times with all kinds of prayer in the Spirit. You know, what is there more than one kind of prayer? Well, I think I've counted about four or five at least. And unity with others. Ephesians 4, 3, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 2, 2 to 4, being like-minded, fighting together. I think I'm picking up on something Chris said, you know, we're not to be Don Quixotes. No space for lone rangers or loose cannons in God's army. It all has to be under the control of the commanding officer and all pointing in the right direction. Otherwise, we end up with casualties from friendly fire.
Yeah, that's right.
David, could you put that in the chat, all those references?
I might be able to.
Thanks, David.
If my cut and paste will work. Looks like it might have done.
I'm making a feeble attempt to keep up in the chat, but I'm a bit slow.
Fiona.
I'm listening to everybody else, and particularly the last section, thinking about the main objective of the enemy is to take us away from the Lord. And the Lord calls us to abide in him. And just looking at some of the passages in Matthew chapter 13, I think it is, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of the heavens is like, and the one with the field, and he finds a pearl of great price, and he sells everything that he has. And I know that when I, and it's the joy, and I know back in Nehemiah 10, it says, sorry, 8, 10, it says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I just think it's knowing what we have and realizing the greatness of what we have. Jesus said, the king, when he was walking about, he was saying how the kingdom of God has come close to you. And he is the one who brings that. And we're safe when we abide in him. And we are one with the Father, and Satan's objective is to take us away from that in all sorts of ways. That's what seems to be coming across to me, rightly or wrongly. And I just think he's very subtle in the way that he does it, because he does it in many ways by enabling us to take our eyes off the Lord and onto our situations, to look at negatives all the time rather than to see what we actually have in Christ. And that's just an observation I've made from tonight so far.
Thank you, Fiona. It's very helpful. Just picking up on, well, my mind was going towards this idea of you know, the battlefield being the mind. And so often I think David read out for us there a whole list of different ways that the enemy can come at us with, you know, unforgiveness, fear, pride, these things that he wants to tempt us into. And I think so often, well, you know, we've all come from a time of not believing. And these things were just second nature to us, fear, pride, unforgiveness, lies. And so our minds are so saturated with these things that we can almost just take them to be normal and to be acceptable, as long as they stay in my mind and nobody has to see them. And, you know, we can convince ourselves, or one of the enemy's chief lies is that you will always struggle with this. You know, if you've struggled with something, pride is one thing that I really struggle with, pride. And, you know, it can be, the enemy would whisper to you, you know, whenever you have had that moment of pride and you know, you're feeling really angry at yourself, I suppose, because you've just succumbed to it. The enemy will just come in with his accusations, condemning you and saying, you'll never beat this. You'll never beat this. And we need to learn, I think, that the victory has already been won over our sin. And we simply need to, as Chris has said, confess it. The 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the cleanser of these things. But we must trust him to do it. And there are so many issues, I think, that are just simply resolved through repentance and faith. So turning away from them, despising them, you know, completely basically declaring war on them, and then trusting Jesus to fight the battle on our behalf. Because if we try and fight it, we will lose. You know, if I try and fight my pride, I may make a very small inroads in some regard, but then I'll get proud, won't I, that I've made an inroads in my own strength. So we must just trust. It's trusting God is far bigger than the compulsion of sin in my heart. You know, my heart is more deceptive than anything. And it's more powerful to swerve me in one direction away from the Lord. But I do not need to fight by myself. I can't. If I do, I fail. But we must learn to trust that the battle belongs to the Lord. And he fights. He always wins. But the first step is recognizing that it is actually a battle. You know, recognizing that these things that we struggle with aren't just unique to me. They aren't just things that I have to put up with. They aren't just things that I have to learn to live with. No, I want to be like Christ Jesus. And therefore, I want to rid myself of these things. But there's only one way, and it's in his victory. The victory that has already been won and can never be overturned. We must start believing in that battle and that victory that Jesus has marvelously won, and his resurrection, the proof that he has had the victory over all of sin and all of death. Hallelujah. Would anybody else like to make a comment?
Well, it's wonderful, Barry. Hallelujah. What you've said is absolutely wonderful. And in tandem with that is one of the great descriptions of our enemy as the accuser of the brethren. And we all know that accusation leads to guilt. That's what he's after, to make us feel guilty, and that we will never be free of it, never forgiven. Well, what a fatuous lie. Of course, all our sin is nailed to the cross of our Savior. There is no ground for guilt anymore. Our guilt is removed. We have to stand in that. Mm. And we stand in faith. But it's a wonderful thing. No more guilt. No more kneeling to the accuser. We've done with all that.
Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, Elizabeth, would you like to go next?
Yeah, thank you, Barry. A lot of what you said really resonated with me, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Yeah. And Matthew said, when the to his disciples, watch out that no one deceives you. And I think that, you know, we are proud by nature, we're stubborn by nature. And for me, I've had been having times with the Lord where I've just wanted to be really honest and ask him to show me what's really in my heart, because often we you know, it's sort of unconscious, you know. And I was taken to Revelation 3 this week, where it says, Jesus said, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need anything. But Jesus said, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. I've just been sorting some things out with the Lord, spending a bit of time with him, and I just wanted to say that, you know, really just, it was just confirming what you were sharing really about the repentance, yeah, was really key.
Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you for your honesty. Nigel.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Another thing you were talking about, Barry, was condemnation. And I just wanted to pick up on that, because condemnation and conviction are sometimes difficult for us to discern the difference. And there is a huge world of difference. Condemnation is from the enemy and conviction is from the Lord. Conviction is actually one of the greatest gifts that the Lord can give us, because it's the thing that enables us to be free from sin. So it's very important for us to work out how we can tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. And the scriptures do give us a lot of help to discern those differences. But I suppose the most simple first clue is when the enemy brings condemnation, it drives us further from God.
Amen.
But when the Holy Ghost convicts me, I'm drawn towards God.
Amen. Amen.
This can be a really big area for some people, and if you're confused about that, I have produced a sheet, an A4 sheet, about the difference between condemnation and conviction. It was an area that I got really confused on for the first, well, a couple of decades of my Christian walk. And so, you know, if you're confused about that, I'd be very happy to email it to you. I'll put my email in the chat. And, you know, don't be embarrassed if this is an area of confusion for you. It took me a long time to really get to the bottom of this. So I'd be very happy to share it with you.
Thanks, Nigel. Yeah, please do take Nigel up on that offer if you need to. A wholehearted amen to that, Nigel, saying that condemnation drives you away from the Lord and conviction draws you towards the Lord. I suppose another way as well, I would add to that, would be also condemnation will tell you can never change, but conviction says, I want to change. and has hope in it, because it's from the Lord. There's always hope with the Lord. Would anybody else like to make any other comments? Linda.
I was pondering on the thing about confessing your weaknesses or vulnerabilities or whatever it is, confessing, and the fact that at the moment, most of us are more isolated than normal, I think, and whether we could pray at the end or something that God will connect us in the way that he wants to the people who will really walk this walk, if you know what I mean. Because I believe he does want what we're talking about. Therefore, he must have a way in which it's going to work out. And for some people, maybe they've never had these relationships where they're doing those things. I don't know. That was a kind of burden, really, to learn how.
Great. Thanks, Linda. I think that's very important, Linda. I think I'd like to make time for that towards the end to pray along those lines. Would anybody like to make or respond in any way to that, what Linda's just said?
Well, if the Lord tells us to do something, he's obviously going to make a way. Otherwise, there's no point in him taking the line he does. So, yes, I'm quite certain that in the days in which we live, where some of us are engaged in church life, in inverted commas, where really we don't feel secure enough to be able to admit to our weaknesses in front of people, because we can't be safe that it won't be shared with half the world. And so we really do need to be prayerful as to who we should share with at that confidential level. And if we seek the Lord, because he's clearly made it obvious that this is the way to go, I believe he will indicate the people. They may not live on the doorstep. They don't need to these days. Look at us here from all over the country. And it's wonderful to be able to share together. And we can share at tremendous depth here in this forum. So maybe there are individuals in this forum, Linda, that you feel, yes, you're laying these people aside me, Lord, beside me, Lord. So I need to approach them so that we can stand together. Hallelujah.
Amen. Any other comments? I think that is one of the enemies. I think David did mention that in his list. Isolation, I think, did he mention? The enemy loves to isolate believers. You know, it's obviously much easier to pick one soldier off than a whole army. And so, therefore, it's something we have to guard against, because I think, as Chris has said, I truly believe it's God's will that we're locking arms with one another. But as Chris has also said, they may not necessarily be within your locality. So we do need to pray for one another. If any of us feel isolated, then we need to be able to make sure we pray about that, and the Lord will reveal his method, his way. I think it talks about the sneaky Amalekites. Whenever the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, and the Amalekites were very cowardly, they just hung around and ambushed the stragglers at the back, which I think incurred the wrath of God, and which is why they were one of the first nations to go to war with Israel. So it's a tactic of the enemy to pick off stragglers, to pick off those who are isolated. And therefore, we need to guard against that. And I have seen Christians, I mean, with sincere hearts and sincerity for and zealousness, you know, turn away from church after church after church after church, and as a result have isolated themselves. And sometimes the answer to that was to go back. There was somewhere they should have remained and refused to out of their own will. That's not applying to everyone, of course, but that sometimes is the case. Sometimes we have to humble ourselves and be in a place that perhaps it wouldn't meet all of our, tick all of our boxes, but it may be somewhere where the Lord wants us to be. But we need to be open to whatever His means of solving our isolation dilemma is. Whatever He chooses. Any other comments? If not, then we can go into a time of prayer. We've got 20 minutes left, and that will give us ample time to pray along these things. Would anybody else like to make any comments? Or raise any questions? Fiona.
I was just wondering, Barry, because the ministry of Jesus revolves such a lot around the kingdom of God, whether it might be something we can look at in this group as to what the kingdom of God really is. Okay. And how Jesus has brought it. Mm-hmm. So that we can focus on a positive.
Amen.
Because it's a bit like the £5 note or the £10 note, isn't it? You need to know what the genuine article is. So that you can detect what the false is. Mm. And I think we need to focus a lot on that. And maybe people don't really know what the kingdom of God is. Mm. And it could be helpful to know a lot more about it.
Thank you, Fiona. That could well be the topic for next time, because if it's in line with the objectives that we've just discussed earlier, we'll take that and see what the Lord says. Rosalind. Over to you.
I'm so sorry. I wasn't aware that I'd raised my hand. There was going to say, but I think it's best kept the Lord will deal with it anyway. I don't feel it's appropriate really to sort of speak about it publicly. But in terms of sharing things, I think it's very much relational, isn't it? And we're affected by those around us. So it's a two-way thing. It's not that we can just disclose things to people that we know nothing of or nothing about, or, you know, where things have not maybe worked as well as they may have done. So it's certainly, you have to have some sense of rapport that you can sort of talk about these kind of things. But as you say, it's we need to commit it to the Lord, and He's the one that will deal with it ultimately. But I didn't realise I'd raised my hand. I'm sorry.
No, there's no problem, Rosalind. No need to apologise. Yes, no, I agree. I think it's important. Chris has already mentioned this, and the need for us to have people that we can confess these things to. I think it's easy to confess sins that the Lord has perhaps overcome already in you, because whenever you're guiltless about a sin, and even if it's a huge sin and something that you should be ashamed of, it's very easy to talk about it whenever you're forgiven, because as it says in the Bible, you know, when you're justified, it's as if you're innocent, and so therefore you can talk about it, and I can talk about things huge things that I did wrong, and I can talk about it freely with many people, because I feel that I'm completely free of that now. But then there are things that we're still trapped in, and those often can bring guilt, as we've said, and that those are sometimes a bit harder to talk about, because there sometimes is guilt attached. But you know, we take it to the cross, and Jesus Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. Every drop he drank.
Yeah, if I might just say though, sorry, I believe that it is biblical that when we confess and continually confess, so if a thought comes in our minds that, you know, is wrong, then we're aware of that and we confess it right away, and then we park it to one side because we refuse to sort of allow that to develop, then I believe that our sins are forgiven anyway. And I believe that it's biblical that there is no difference in terms of how accepted we've been by Christ. So if we've come to Christ and we have been redeemed, then I don't think it's right for one person to say that we are not, or, you know, that there are questions around that. And I think that's counterproductive, because it can make it, that's where the problem can start. And then we sort of go backwards rather than forward. So it's all well and good. It's great what we're talking about today. And it comes back to the difference between condemnation and conviction, isn't it? So when things go as they are intended to, then we get the sense of conviction and we can go and we can confess that. But when we are condemned by, and this is not an intentional thing, I'm not saying it's intentional, and that's why I tend not to talk about these things, because I'm very conscious of not wanting to dishearten anyone. But on the other hand, these things can happen where you are condemned by what's said, and that then can make you, that gives the enemy then an opportunity to come in and, you know, do his work. So, but I think I'm sure of it, that it's biblical that we are, once we are saved, we are saved. And of course we need to grow and we need to go on and mature, but there is no difference between how the Lord brings one person into the kingdom and another. And it's not for any human being to say, well, you're not condemned, or, you know, you're not saved, or, you know, you need to deal with this before you can go on and work for the Lord and this kind of thing. I don't see how that's biblical at all, but there we are.
I think it's not only important to distinguish between conviction and condemnation, but it's also important to distinguish between temptation and sin. To be tempted is not sinful. To have a bad thought come into your mind planted by the enemy is not sinful. What's sinful is when you allow the thought to create a nest in the branches of your mind, and you start enjoying it and meditating on it and chewing it over and so on. So we need to, you know, we need to be aware of when the enemy's acting on us in that way, because he will then, oh, you thought that, it'd bring you under condemnation for that. And if the thought leads to an action, oh, you did that, did you? And he'll condemn you when he's responsible for it the whole time. So yeah, he fights dirty. But Jesus has overcome him. And it would be wonderful, like Jesus, to be able to say, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Nothing, because there was nothing in Jesus to respond to sin. Unfortunately, we do have that, but we are becoming like Jesus. And I wanted to put some scriptures on your earlier thoughts, Barry, about, you know, the fact that we there is no condemnation. It's the book of Romans, isn't it? You know, chapter 3, there's justification. Chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are crucified with Christ. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1. And how we like to read those verses from 31 onwards. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know those words and we love those words, but has the reality of them actually gripped us? get that, the reality of that. There is therefore now no condemnation. No one can condemn, because the ultimate judge of the universe has handed down the verdict: not guilty, innocent, justified. And that verdict, which is for the end of time, has been handed down now in time. You have been vindicated before the highest court in heaven and earth forever.
Yeah.
Let's grab that. Let's grab it and hold. I need to grab it and hold on to it.
Could I please just come in with something? Could I please have that in writing, a huge banner that I could sort of just carry around with me, please? Because that's superb. Thank you, David.
I'll see if I can get the transcript off of the recording.
Thank you. Amen, David. Thank you so much for that. Fiona.
I just wanted to say that I've said things that then I've incurred condemnation because of it. And no matter how much I've tried to apply scripture, particularly Acts, Romans 8, verse 1, about there being no condemnation, the thing wouldn't go away. And I found the way that I needed to deal with it was actually to go to the person that I said the thing to and apologize and put things right. And I found that then released me, because I found that it's like with the battle in the mind, it builds up and it builds up and it builds up to a point where you're just lost in it, or you're engulfed by it. And then when you go and sort it out with the person, you find out it's nowhere near as bad as you thought it was. And then that condemnation disappears. You can work through it and you can thank God and you come into a place of peace. That's been my testimony over a number of events in my life, which I won't give details of, but it's a case of there are things that have happened in that way. And sometimes we have to confront things head on, I think. In regard to who do we go to confess sins, one thing is, like with prophets, it's seeing the person's life and seeing how they are before the Lord, because that can help you to trust someone if you actually see the fruit and Jesus in their lives. But sometimes the Holy Spirit leads you in another way, and it's almost like a risk that you have to step out in faith. And the Lord says, go and speak to so-and-so, and you think, oh, dare I do that? But when you do, you realise that there's something in that person's life that they can minister to you through, and you've never known that, but God knows it. And he does wonderful things in a myriad of ways, because he wants to build us up and he wants to make us more like Jesus. He wants to give us that peace. He wants us to know his righteousness and the salvation that we are complete in him. And it's just wonderful what he's seeking to do in us. And he has promised to complete the work, because we're his workmanship. And, you know, the battle belongs to the Lord, but we need to be in him so that we can fight it in and through him. And all praise to his name. He gives us the victory because we have it in him.
Thank you, Fiona. Yeah, it would be interesting, maybe not tonight because we've only got a few minutes left, but at some point, you know, trying to hold those two things together, that fact that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and yet I tend to agree with you, Fiona, the need for restitution at times in order for that, as you know, for the guilt, etc., to be part of the cleansing process. So now I don't know if that's the right, now is the right time for that conversation, given that we've only got a few minutes left. Would anybody else like to make any comments on what we've talked about tonight? Otherwise, I'd like us to go into a time of corporate prayer. Any final comments? Okay. So I'd like us to pray. I think we'll pray together tonight, if that's okay with you. And pray along those lines. So Linda's expressed a request to pray about this idea of, you know, confessing to one another. Who can we trust? The Lord must have people that he can bring around you to be able to support you, and you can support them likewise too. So let's pray for those. If anyone would like to say, that's me, then please feel free to do so. You don't have to, but it may help us to pray specifically for those who feel isolated presently. But also, let's also pray just along the lines of what we've heard tonight about the Lord's objectives. Maybe we want to pray for increased focus, that we will be putting our time and our effort, our resources into things that are promoting the Lord's objectives, and perhaps stepping away from the things which are just noise, which are just distraction. Even it has a good name about it, might have something that seems good about it, but yet it's not perhaps what the Lord would have us do. So pray as you're led, but about whatever it is that the Lord's been speaking to you about this evening. So I open the floor.
Just asked everybody to unmute.
David.
Oh, Lord, I just thank you for this forum, Lord. I thank you for each member here. Lord, I thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. And Lord, I thank you that there is no condemnation when we're in you, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that you're the judge of that, that no man can decide whether or not we are of you. Lord, you are the one that judges that, and you know where we stand with you. And Lord, in your scriptures, you say that if we ask for bread, you won't give us a snake or a scorpion, Lord. And when we've continually asked you, if we're right with you and we have your peace, Lord, we are to trust that we are in you. Lord, I pray that you'd search my heart. And Lord, if there is anything that needs to be dealt with, Lord, as you do bring things up from time to time, Lord, I pray that particularly if there's anything that I'm not aware of, Lord, I pray again, Lord, that you will make me aware of it so that I can confess it and bring it to you and deal with it, Lord, because we all here, we all want to honor you. We all want to grow and mature in you, Lord. Lord, I pray personally that you will make so clear, Lord. Lord, I've become aware, Lord, how important it is of who we listen to. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just remove whatever is not right of you. Lord, please remove it. I don't want anything that's not of you. And Lord, if I've made any mistakes, Lord, thinking that it is of you and it's not, Lord, please take it away. And Lord, just make things clear to me, Lord. I'm very simple, Lord, and I need things very clear, crystal clear, Lord. I need not to make any mistakes, Lord. I've tried to deal with things in my own way, being proactive, Lord, and it hasn't worked. And Lord, I know that this is of the enemy, these things, Lord, and I've tried to deal with them, Lord, but I need help with that. And Lord, I just pray that you would, for all and every member, Lord, that you would bring the right people with one another. Lord, I pray that you bless us all, Lord, because I know that we're all seeking to go forward with you, Lord. But Lord, we want to do only your will. We don't want to make any decisions of ourselves, Lord. So please make it clear. And I'm sorry, Lord, to ramble, but Lord, I just pray for your will. That's all. That's all I want, Lord, is your will alone. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father, I want to, Lord, I just want to repent, Lord, of any times that I have said any accusing words to any of my brethren. Lord, forgive me if I've ever done the devil's work for him. And Father, we just pray that we would have a mindset, a mind of togetherness, a unity, Lord, that would see as each one of us, Lord, as on the same team. We are fighting on the same team. And Lord, may we make sure that our battles are not against each other, but against the enemy, the true enemy of our souls. So, Father, help us, Lord, to be on the lookout for others, for the stragglers, for those who need help. And Lord, may we get alongside them and fight with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand together, locking arms, shields together, swords drawn. Lord Jesus, may we see, may our eyes be open to this battle. May we see our fellow soldiers who are wounded. Lord, may we be able to apply the healing balm of and the anointing oil of your spirit and your word together to build up our brothers and sisters. And Lord, when I need it, Lord, I pray that others would see the wounds in me. And Lord, would come alongside me and help me and stand with me and stand faithfully and pray and not give up. Lord Jesus, give us a real sense of brotherhood and sisterhood, Lord, as brothers and sisters together, fighting against one common enemy. And Lord, helping one another and being faithful in that. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for speaking tonight. Blessed be your name. And Lord, we say again, the Lord has won the battle. The victory has been won. And nothing that the enemy can say can change that victory. Glory to your name, Lord. Glory to your name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And Lord, I would just like to pray, Lord, the words of that wonderful call, us, bind us together, because that's what you have done, Lord. That's what you are doing. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love. There is only one God. There is only one King. There is only one body. That is why we sing. Made for the glory of God, purchased by his precious Son, born with the right to be clean, for Jesus the victory has won. We are the family of God. We are the promise divine. We are God's chosen desire. We are the glorious new wine. And Lord, I just thank you for the way that you have bound us together. And I thank you for the way that you're going to bind us together even more tightly in the coming weeks and months. I just want to echo Roz's prayer, Lord, thanking you for each and every one here. We give you all the praise and glory, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I think that is a word, bind us together, Lord, bind us together, because that was exactly what came into my head. So thank you, Lord, that you are creating this fellowship within this Saffron Planet meeting, Lord, and help us to support each other and learn from each other and go forward together in you, and bind us together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Lord, I pray for real discernment in these deceitful days, Lord. You'd help us to really distinguish what's from you, to have a real awareness of your spirit and to really draw close to you, Lord, and to keep ourselves in your love, Lord, just to keep that sense that we are your child, that we are precious to you, Lord, and that nothing will get in the way with that. Mm-hmm. And I just pray that for this in Jesus' name.
Father, we want to thank you for the example of Jesus. We want to thank you that his words to Peter were, when you turn, strengthen your brothers. Father, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And Father, we thank you that we have a great intercessor who sits at your right hand, endued with all power and authority. We thank you, Father, that we're not alone, even when we feel isolated. Thank you that you are there for us and you are fighting for us. We thank you, Father, for your love that you so demonstrated by sending Jesus. We thank you for the work of the cross and for everything that that means, because we have access to you, the living God, our Father and our God. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful privilege.
Yes, Lord.
And Father, we ask that you will help us to soften our hearts towards you more and more, that we might know more and more of you.
Please, Lord.
That we might know more and more of your work in our lives. Father, sometimes we spend such a lot of energy on wrestling with things when all we need to do is to rest in you.
Amen.
And allow you to do your work in us and through us. Amen. Father, we're often, because of our lives, because of what we've gone through, we have scars, we have wounds, we have open sores. Father, thank you that you are working to heal us. Mm. You are working to restore us. And Father, we bless you that you are the one who replaces evil with good, wholeness with wounds, your love with our hate, your trust by our fear. Father, we bless you and thank you that you are good to us. And all the promises that you make in your word are yes and amen. Father, we confess before you that we don't always believe your word, but we ask that you will help each one of us as you speak your word into our lives, that they would feed us and we would be caused to grow more and more into that image and likeness of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Father, we bless you because it's all of your grace. We don't deserve anything, but yet you in your love reach out to us and draw us to you. And we want to bless you and thank you that we can know that. And when we have the darts of the enemy coming in and wounding us, Father, help us to know how to use that shield of faith. The words that you've given us, help us to bring them to mind, that we may, Lord, stand in that word and appropriate it so that the power of that word will bring victory. Father, your word, when you speak it, never returns to you void. And we thank you, Father, that each one of us here have received words from you. And they have fed us. They have caused us to rejoice. They have caused us to result in healing and wholeness and to know you better. And we rejoice in that, Father, and we thank you for that. May we, Father, keep our eyes upon you. May we know that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And may, Father, we know that you are the one building us into that temple which is fit for your dwelling place, that you are bringing us into relationship with people that we can trust, where we fit together and our spirit rejoices that we know, yes, this is someone after God's own heart, and that we can join with them in true unity of spirit. Father, we bless you because all your ways are just. You are perfect in all you do, and you are wondrous in all your deeds. Magnificent is your name. Mm-hmm. Holy is your name. There is no one like you, O Lord, and we bless you that you have given us the privilege of knowing something of you until that day when we see you face to face, when we shall be like you. It's amazing. I can't imagine it, But we thank you, Father, that we have a future and we have a hope. And it's all of you. Blessed be your name, King of the universe, who has brought bread from heaven and fed your people with manna that gives life in all its fullness. Blessed be your name, Father, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Shalom, everyone. Thank you for this evening. I'm sorry I have to draw it to a close. But thank you to everyone who's contributed tonight and to those who haven't. It's great that you're here. I trust that the Lord has spoken to every one of us. Just as Fiona was praying, I just want to leave you with one thought, and it's connected to what we've discussed tonight. In Corinthians, Paul says this: "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And it's just occurred to me, the thought is this: perhaps that's why the enemy works so hard to stop us from boasting about our weaknesses. Because the result is that the power of Christ dwells in us. So with that final thought, I will say good night and shalom. And Lord willing, we'll see you back here same time next week.
Thanks very much, Barry.
Hello.
Thank you, Barry.
God bless you. Good night, everybody. Night, night.
Thank you. Bye, darling. God bless you.